Today we're looking at some of the content in the book of Hosea. We started this last week. We are now dealing with the things that are after the family section of the book and some of the hard sayings of Hosea, hard to hear, maybe hard to understand. Next week we'll look at some more. But today, looking at beginning in chapter 4, some of these important things. And Hosea, as you know from last week, was a very demonstrative prophet. He had to live his prophecy. The people were watching his family unravel. And as his family was going to the dogs, the Lord was communicating how he felt about the unfaithfulness of Israel. And of course, during Hosea's lifetime, the Israelites went into Assyrian captivity. So the Lord did punish them. And so all of that was being lived out in Hosea's daily experience. All right, so that's chapters 1-3. When you get to chapter 4, we shift gears a little bit, but we don't forget everything that we already saw in chapters 1-3. It defines the man, Hosea, and so much that's behind the message. Okay, so you see in chapter 4, verse 6, I provided a text for you there that is a very important text. It asks the question in the headline there, what you don't know won't hurt you, it may destroy you. And Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's such an interesting thing. Somebody will say, well, what you don't know won't hurt you. But Hosea isn't having any of it. He says, what you don't know might destroy you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Of course, speaking for God, God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected the knowledge, then the Lord says, I'm going to reject you. Give me some ideas of how this is true. A lack of understanding. And usually, by the way, when you come to the word knowledge in the Bible, wherever you find it, it is experiential knowledge, as in, for example, Adam knew Eve and she had a baby. So we're talking about real knowledge, experience with somebody, experience with something. And so when the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, it wouldn't just be that they heard about this somewhere along the way. They probably have heard about a lot of things, but as you see there in the second part, because you've rejected the knowledge, you've heard about it somewhere. But since you've rejected it, now I'm going to reject you. So there is some responsibility here. So give me an idea of how rejection of one of God's principles, precepts, can damage you. Marie. So where there's a matter of sin and we understand that it's wrong and we reject it, we turn away from it, that lack of deep understanding is destructive. I mean, there's going to be a price to pay. Sooner or later, you're going to pay the price. The old preacher's poem is, sin will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. So that's the deal. You reject that for a little while and it seems like everything is going fine. It's after the little while that you start to realize, oh, I have rejected knowledge and now God is rejecting me in some way. Teresa. Teresa's talking about parenting. And there are so many helps now in Christian libraries. It's not to say that if you parent well, your children will turn out moral and kind and good. There are no guarantees. There's not a straight line that you can draw between my parenting style and my children's behavior. But there is some correlation. And right now, we see parents, even Christian parents, they really aren't doing a great job. In many cases, they're very, very permissive, and the children are spoiled rotten. This is not good. In other cases, the dads are essentially absent. They're not involved in the home. This is not good. We've talked in the past about the choices people make when it comes time to decide whether you're going to raise the children full time as a mom or go to work. And again, you can work all of those details out by yourself with the Lord and decide whatever you're comfortable with. But it is tremendously difficult to raise children. And in spite of all of the helps, you know, James Dobson has bringing up boys. That's such an ideal resource. Dare to discipline. Such ideal resources in your hand with the Bible verses side by side. And if you ignore those things, there is going to be a price to pay, not only in your own home, but those permissive parents are raising selfish children, which eventually vote and determine the direction of society. So it affects the church family. It affects the entire society. So, yeah, for lack of knowledge, my people perish. And there's definitely that happening in family things. Josiah. Very good. Yeah. So the unwillingness to listen to your Christian brothers and sisters when they're trying to help you. And some of those Christian brothers and sisters, you know, have written books and that kind of thing. An inability to realize that others have already walked down this path. Others have done a good job and there's a lot for us to learn from them. Nancy. Sure. I mean, yeah, imagine all of the things that you might have done and might have known if you had done certain other things. Like, I could have listened to this fellow way back in 1975, but I was headstrong. I wasn't listening to anybody. So now I invited all of this destruction into my life. And if I had done certain things in 1975 a little bit differently, then I wouldn't be where I am today. After all, I am what I am today because of the decisions I made yesterday. So absolutely all of that is there. And the last thing you want to do is say, well, I don't want to know. It's true that when Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, that word study means be diligent, pay attention, not so much go to the library and open the books. But there is an aspect of being diligent in your studies. Like, pay attention. There's so much to learn. And if you would do this, you don't need to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. You can pick this up. If you look at the next text there, it's a very short text, but I thought it was so powerful. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. I think that relates to a partying lifestyle. And let me remind you about new wine. In Scripture, new wine tends to mean just simple grape juice. It's new in the sense that in one case, it says new wine is in the cluster. So that's Isaiah saying that new wine is in the cluster. It hasn't even been squeezed out of the grape yet. That's pretty new. So in Scripture, wine is the fruit of the vine, however you find it. If it's still in the grape, that's wine. If it's fermented, that's wine. And you have new wine and you have old wine and all of that. So new wine tends to be just simple grape juice. But evidently it can also be beginning to ferment, because you remember on the day of Pentecost when the people were speaking in tongues, the mockers said, are they drunk with new wine? So it had already begun, evidently, to ferment. But at any rate, you have both mentioned wine and new wine. So I would suggest that the new wine tends to just indicate wealth. You have so much. But the text says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Whoredom, you know. Wine, you know. That's the partying lifestyle. Wine, women, and song, right there. And new wine is probably just money. You have lots of new wine coming in. Soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Everything is going your way. And so if you put all three together, you have whoredom, wine, and maybe just abundance. And the text says that just takes away the heart. Very interesting, because probably in our current culture, certainly in the university culture, the Hollywood celebrity culture, the thought comes up a lot. We're just going to party. Weekend warriors diving into sin. And when that takes place, the Lord says, well, that just takes away the heart. So what do you think of that? What does that mean, take away the heart? What's going on in this text, Josiah? Good. Yeah, Angie's commenting on that, too, that if you have abundance, you don't really feel like you need God. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why do I need God? For my food? No, my refrigerator is full. I can't put any more in there. Do I need God for my retirement plan? Evidently not, because the stocks are doing well and my savings accounts are good and I have a plan. Do we need God for health? Evidently not. I'm exercising, eating right, and I'm not asking God for health, and yet I'm pretty healthy. So why do I need God? I have abundance. And so you take away the desire, the need for God. Amy. Good. Yeah. That whole conscience thing, and particularly when the Holy Spirit is prodding your conscience. But of course, lost people don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They still have the reproof of the Holy Spirit. But after you begin to twist and bend your conscience, pretty soon you really just don't want to be around God, and you really don't want to be around God's people. There is I can't tell you who it is now. That would be bad in case the story ever leaked out. So I was talking to one of my friends who is a scientist, and he was saying that he was talking to a colleague about biblical things, and the colleague recoiled and stopped him and said, "I don't want to hear about that." What a strange thing, because he wasn't going into great depth and chewing this guy's ear off. He was just bringing up the subject. And that guy recoiled. He probably would have talked to this friend about 100 other things, but he's not going to talk about that. That becomes off limits because he has a smarting conscience. That's why. And when you feel crummy at playing baseball, you don't want to play baseball when the guys get together. If you feel crummy at playing chess, somebody says, "Hey, you want to play chess?" No, I don't want to do that. If you feel like you're a crummy runner, somebody says, "You want to take up exercise?" No, I don't want to do that. And if you feel like you're a crummy, immoral person, and somebody starts to talk to you about conscience things, think, "I don't want to hear about that. Because I'm not good at morals. I'm not good at pursuing God." And so your heart is elsewhere. And I really think that's interesting as you watch the decline of American society and morals. There just doesn't seem to be a lot of heart in people anymore. Sharla. Very good. That's right. Anything in life, if you do it over and over again, there's a law of diminishing returns, and you no longer get the same thrill from it that you once did. So if you're talking about drug use, Charlotte is mentioning whether it's prescription or not. Drug use, you have the law of diminishing returns. So pretty soon you have to go to more extremes. You have lost the ability to feel, and the heart's gone. Good. Yeah, Teresa says, and it's just opposite inside of God's will and God's plan. Because if you were talking about marriage intimacy, then that actually increases with time. You get a memory bank of good memories, and the satisfaction and pleasure grows instead of diminishing. So it is with everything you do with the Lord. After you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, it really doesn't take very much at all to give you a very strong sense of pleasantness in your life. I mean, after you've been on roller coasters a couple of times, I mean, big deal, we go faster than that on I-64. I sometimes think, you know, it'd be nice if when you're on a roller coaster, they put like a little TV screen there and you could watch cartoons, because it's just old hat. It's like a taxi ride. So, I mean, you can only get excited about roller coasters so many times. Some of you know that I jumped out of an airplane a while back. It was all right. I don't have any great desire to do it again and again because, you know, it was nice. That's all. It's very nice. And so, you know, it's really great, though. Sometimes you just sit on the porch swing. For me, it's a porch swing. And you worship the Lord on a really pretty morning. Yeah, you know, that's just as good as jumping out of an airplane. And I don't think it gets less so over time. It's just as good now, as pleasant now as it was 5 or 10 years ago. It doesn't diminish. It's nice. So, yeah. So these things take away the heart. Oh, and you do that with cooking and cuisine. Somebody, you know, you start to have these exotic gourmet meals. No offense, Dave Reintop. Exotic gourmet meals. What could possibly be better than a hamburger on a grill? You're not going to do better than that. Oh, yeah, yeah, Kathy. A veggie burger on the grill. So you're not going to do better than that. But pretty soon you're putting in all these exotic things. The other day we saw frog sashimi. Sashimi, they hurry up, take the heart out of the frog, plop it on your plate, and sitting there blinking at you so you know you have fresh food. You know, that can't be better than hamburger on a grill. But you're just getting more and more exotic. You know, what can we do? What can we do with this food? How about just a hamburger on a grill? Just relax, enjoy the things of God. But after you've had too much abundance, then you start to get bored. And what are we supposed to do next? It takes away your heart. All right. Giving up on someone from chapter 4, again, verse 17 is really groundbreaking and also frightening. Verse 17, Ephraim, and remember, Ephraim just becomes a nickname for all the 10 northern tribes, Israel, the nation of Israel, 10 northern tribes. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, that's interesting. You see the bulleted points I have under there. The righteous people were to separate themselves from their sinning peers. That's what this is all about. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And that's going to be very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have the command to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Isolate him. Get away from him. And the second bullet down talks about the perspective of God. God himself was determined to separate himself corporately from the sinning Israelites. He says, I am going to leave Israel alone. So I want you, my people, to do what I'm doing. I'm leaving them. So I want you to leave them. And that is a shocking idea. Now, once again, there's a little difference between the church and Israel. But in the church discipline passages that we do have at the close of 2 Thessalonians in particular, and then this one from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told to have no company with them. With such a one, know not to eat. And it's not because we hate them. It's because we want them, as the scripture says, to be ashamed. We want to admonish him as a brother, not a disgusting person that we are way above and just are wanting to somehow punish. That's not the idea. The idea is that he would be ashamed and think, what am I doing? What's the direction of my life? If I were in a situation where a church had disciplined me and I did not change, I would feel very uncomfortable. From what I know about the New Testament, if a church body said, I'm sorry, we are going to disfellowship you, I would feel very afraid. That is a big deal. What is wrong with me that this church body would consider, to even consider disfellowshipping me? It is a big deal. So God says, well, I am going to let Ephraim alone. I am going to withdraw my blessing, and I want you to withdraw your help and blessing. And so it is. The next one that I have for you from chapter 5, verse 15 is related to that. And it's that idea, once again, of God waiting for human beings to take the initiative. This is not a very Calvinistic statement. From chapter 5, verse 15, God says, I will go and return to my place. I'm not going to visit anymore. I'm going to go to my place, the throne room of heaven. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So this is the Lord saying, I'll tell you what's going to happen here. I am going to leave you alone. I'm going to withdraw my special presence, my special blessing, and I'm going to go back to my place. And when the time comes that you acknowledge your offense, then I'm going to come back to you with blessing. Until then, until you seek me, until you take the initiative, I'm just going to have a hands-off approach. I'm going to give you over, perhaps in 1 Corinthians 5, gave them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Or maybe not that. I'm going to give you over to the enemy that is taunting you. I'm going to give you over to the financial problems that you're teetering on the brink of. I'm going to give you over to the little cancer cell that's dividing in your body. You don't want me? I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to my place. And when you acknowledge what you've done wrong, then I will return to you with blessing. But you see how he's waiting for us to take the initiative. So James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's not always that God is going to grab you by the lapel and bring you to him with an irresistible force and you cannot resist it. You can resist it. And God says, I'm just going to go to my place until you decide that you want me and you seek my face. When you start searching for me, when you chase after me, then I am going to come back to you with blessing. And that's a powerful thought about the Lord waiting for you to make the first move. And I think that we should do that. Does that raise any questions or observations, Amy? So, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when you're in a situation where you have an evidently unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse wants to depart, you let him depart. And then, but the Lord doesn't insist on that. He says, if they're not pushing for separation and divorce, then you just stay right there, because how do you know if you are going to save your spouse or whatever? When Peter was talking about the same thing in 1 Peter 3, we've already established that the husband is not obedient to the word, and so the wife is going to maintain her Christian lifestyle and hopefully win him over. I say all that to say this. There's no thought of church discipline separation within the family. Husbands and wives do not exercise church discipline on each other, and you don't really even do that with your children. So family is special. Whether we're speaking about spouses, children, the Bible gives you very specific instructions on how you are supposed to treat your parents, your children, and your spouse. And that is a special case. And you don't discipline your family members. If you get way outside that, where we're talking about my second cousin once removed, I don't know what to do about that. But when you're talking about your core family members, we don't discipline within the family in a Christian way. That's a special case. Okay, so I want to say something about Hosea's prophetic prophecies, end times prophecies. And you see something about the tribulation in chapter 4, verse 3. He doesn't say a lot about the time that we call the tribulation, but he says this in verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn when the Lord is judging. How bad will it get? Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish. The beasts of the field with the fowls of heaven, yea, with the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. And I'm noticing there in that bulleted point, while it's true that the Assyrian Empire attacked Israel in 722, took many of them off into captivity, that does not fulfill this text, because in no case would you say that all the fish had been taken away from Israel in 722 BC. Israel being on the border of the Mediterranean Sea, the Mediterranean did not go dry of fish as far as anybody has ever recorded. You have the Sea of Galilee up in North Israel, and as far as anybody knows, the Sea of Galilee never ceased to yield fish. But there is a time coming when that's going to be the case. So when we ask ourselves, when did that prophecy get fulfilled? The answer is that has not been fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled someday. That's the tribulation. The millennium is spoken about a little bit more. So in chapter 6, verse 1, you have this really interesting text, and it might relate to what we call the seven millennium theory. And I'll say something about that in just a minute. But here's what the text says in chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. All right. So just pause there for a moment and notice, especially verse 2. All the commentators are puzzled. We don't know exactly what to do with this talk about 2 days and 3 days. It's very difficult to know, because we can't think of exactly 2 or 3 days that really fulfill this, that sound like a fulfillment of this. And so you're just looking through history. Was there any period of time? We say there was a period of 3 real days or 3 figurative days when that happened. Like, boy, I don't really know. I don't know what that's all about. So you think, well, maybe it's in the future, and maybe it is. Maybe there will be a special time right before the millennium, very end of the tribulation, a special 2-day period. And we could imagine that, because you remember in Revelation 11, you have the story of the 2 witnesses who are killed and their dead bodies lie in the street for 3 days. And then you're right at the second coming. So maybe that's what this is all about. Maybe this is a literal 3 days right before the second coming. That's possible. But another possibility is suggested by the seven millennium theory. And it's worth just noticing, in all of the layers of meaning in Scripture, we wouldn't be surprised if something like this is intended. So you see the bullet at the bottom of the page there. The seven millennium theory would suggest that the Jewish nation might be torn and smitten for 2,000 years from the crucifixion of Christ until now, but healed after that and prospering for 1,000 years in the millennium. So in other words, imagine this, 2 days, each day is 1,000 years, and the Jewish people suffer from 70 AD till today, lots of suffering. And then, let's say Jesus comes back tonight, then you'd have the beginning of the millennium, actually tribulation for 7 years, and then the millennium. Well, that actually has been suggested a lot of times. If you turn your page over, one more little note. The latter and former rains, these are 2 rainy seasons in Israel, and you read about this in Joel 2 as well, which is also an end times passage. And the first rain in Israel is in the March-April time frame. Second rain is in the September-October time frame. And perhaps both of these refer to the comings of Christ, the first coming, the second coming. And if that's the case, you can understand the language in verse 3. It says, after the third day, he will come to us. Sounds like the coming of the Lord. So maybe that's what we mean by the rains. Now, I've given you some quotes from history that talk about how many times this has come up. Now, again, let me say on the front end that we don't require this. If this is a layer of meaning that was intended, it's just kind of cool. But we're not requiring it. We're not using it as the proof of anything. In the famous book by Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he talked about early Christians in the early church, how some of them believed in the seven millennium theory. So I have the quote there in italics. The ancient and popular doctrine was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, so their duration in their present state, according to tradition, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with his triumphant band of saints, would reign upon the earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. All right, so you have to know, Edward Gibbon is not friendly to Bible-believing Christianity. But he said there was the ancient and popular doctrine among early Christians that world history would run for 6,000 years, and then the seventh 1,000-year period would be a Sabbath. And what we call the millennium, they would call a Sabbath rest. Finally, everything is right in the world. And there was this longstanding Christian tradition. What's also interesting is that the Christians didn't start this. This was a Jewish tradition before it was a Christian tradition. So I've given you a quote from the Talmud. Talmud is the Jewish tradition. And here's what it said in the Talmud, a section called Sanhedrin, and chapter is 97, or actually section 97. It says, Rabbi Katina said, 6,000 years shall the world exist, and 1,000, the seventh, it shall be desolate as it is written. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It has been taught in accordance with Rabbi Katina, just as the seventh year is 1 year of release in seven, so is the world. 1,000 years out of seven shall be fallow, as it is written. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Tana Dibi Eliyu teaches, the world is to exist 6,000 years. In the first 2,000, there was desolation. 2,000 years, the Torah flourished. And the next 2,000 years is the Messianic era. So all of that is just Jewish tradition, which is a little uncanny. One more time, the Mishnah mentions something similar to this. And you see the indented part of that? This is a commentary on that section of the Mishnah. And the commentary is from a living rabbi in the Reformed Jewish circles. And his name is Richard Saracen. And here's what he said not so many years ago. He said, Psalm 92 bears the title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day. And it's identified in the Mishnah as a psalm that the Levites sang in the temple on Sabbath. The Mishnah adds that this means a psalm for the time that is to come, for the day that will be entirely Sabbath rest and eternal life. That is, the psalm points to the messianic future, which will be an eternal Sabbath. That is why Sabbath is referred to in rabbinic lore as a foretaste of the world to come. And then he documents it. Well, all of that to say that there's this longstanding tradition, both in Judaism and even in the early church, that maybe world history would go 6,000 years of hardship and then 1,000 years of Sabbath rest, that we call the millennium. There are other Bible passages that are a little interesting about this. I've given you just a quick list. Genesis 1:20, you notice that life comes after the fourth day. The sun is created on day four, and then life after that. And so it just so happens there were 4,000 years between Adam and the crucifixion. So if each day is 1,000 years, then you get to the time of Christ and life comes. With the sun comes life, S-U-N, in Genesis, S-O-N, in the New Testament. Exodus 19:11, on the visits to Sinai, is that interesting phrase. It says, on the third day, the Lord shall come. On the third day, that's kind of interesting because you would have 2 days past if 2,000 years now. And then the third day is for the Lord. The Lord comes on the third day. Maybe that's intimated. Matthew 17:1, Luke 9:28 talk about the transfiguration of Jesus, which happens to be on the seventh day. And so that's kind of interesting. You have the glorified Christ on the seventh day. And you have Luke 13:32. Jesus says, today, tomorrow, the third day, I shall be perfected. He's going to work today and tomorrow, and the third day, he'll be perfected. So if you're on this side of Calvary, you hit the third day, and that's the millennium. Those are the kinds of things that are a little interesting. John chapter 2, verse 1, the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So count the days, you know, 2,000 years, like 2 days, and you hit the third day, and it's a wedding celebration. Those things might be implied. All right, so here's what you have to know. Number one, we shouldn't require that because when the apostles thought that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime, they could have been right and in a sense should have been right. And we shouldn't have needed now 2,000 years. Nobody could have known that we would go 2,000 years between the first and second coming. So we don't want to say, oh, yeah, the apostles were all wrong and there's no way Jesus could come until you get 7,000 years of human history or 6,000 and then the millennium. You don't want to do that. It messes up everything in the scripture. That would never work. So, no, we don't require that. On the other hand, that might be one of the layers of meaning in some of these texts. And if that's true, then we have finished 6 days, 6,000 years. Adam was created about 4,000 years before Christ. We now have 2,000 years since Christ. That's 6,000 years. You think, yeah, but it's already 2013. Yeah, but you have to think, all right, if every hour in that scenario is worth about 40 years, then this is 2013. We're probably, you know, a half hour into the new day. I mean, that's barely time. You quit work at 6 o'clock in the Jewish community. So you go home at 6 o'clock. You haven't even eaten supper yet. You haven't even washed up after coming in from the fields. You're a half hour into this new day. And so I always say the Lord might wait a very long time before he comes back. But it's a terrible time to let your guard down. So maybe there's something in these layers of meaning for this seven millennium theory. One more thing to show you and we're done. Millennial bliss for Israel. Chapter 14, verse 4. Hosea, speaking for the Lord, says, I will heal their backsliding. And by the way, that's where the term backsliding comes from. It's like a backsliding heifer. As it says in certain places, the cow is trying to walk up a hill and it's too muddy and slippery and the cow slides back down. And that's how it is sometimes with people who turn their back on the Lord. They're like silly old cattle going backwards. It's not working out at all. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel, because the dew waters and makes everything fresh and lush. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who's wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fail therein. At any rate, the Lord did judge Israel, and you know about the Assyrian captivity, but he said, it's not going to stay broken. I'm going to fix this. And he says, I'm going to bring them back into their land, and everything is going to be right in the world again. And that's how Israel ends. So putting all the lessons together, there is the great danger of God's judgment if we turn our backs on him. There is going to be trouble. The Assyrians are coming. You'll be destroyed for your lack of knowledge. You don't want to do that. But the Lord is going to wait for us. And if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. And then everything is going to be right in our world again. So be the fastest repenter you've ever seen and get right back to God real fast.